Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be looking at Exodus 44, and that's our study of Joseph and how the Israelites went into the bondage of Egypt and what the bondage of Egypt really consisted of, at least originally. We have already covered in our series on Exodus, that's available at preparingyou.com, the rigor of this bondage that came upon the people that were called Israelites. Called Israelites the first time in Exodus 9, verse 7, I think. It's actually the same word that you see that is translated Israel. And we did a show last night on X where I talked about the fact Israel is not a place. It's a people. And it's a people that follow a particular way. And it's the way of Jacob, and it's the way of Abraham, and it's the way of Moses, and the prophets, and it's the way of Jesus Christ. It's a way of living in a society, a community, a nation that operates based on the simple law of love thy neighbor as thyself. And if you're not loving your neighbor as yourself in the way that Moses taught, in the way that Abraham taught, and the way that Jacob tried to live, you're probably not really Israel as a people. You may claim that, but you may not be Israel as a people. It's up for them to decide and you to decide, and of course, God's going to decide already. And I don't want to second guess God, but if we're going to look at the scriptures, we're going to look at what is Israel? What are the Israelites? There are only 70 so people that came with Jacob and his sons and their families into Egypt. But they were literally going into bondage in Egypt at that time. What they would own would be by the grace of Pharaoh through their brother Joseph. But they were in bondage when their money ran out and their food ran out and the famine continued. Not only did Israel go into bondage, but all the people of Egypt, many of the other people that came to Egypt went into bondage. And they were in that bondage of Egypt, and they explain what that consisted of. Now, over the centuries that followed, for 400 years, they were in bondage in Egypt. Some people will argue, oh, they weren't in bondage yet. They were guests. No, they were in bondage. And many other places I've seen from, you know, out of the mouth of theologians saying, oh no, they weren't in bondage yet. It wasn't until later that they were in bondage. But yet, people are always talking about 400 years in bondage. And they were in bondage from generation to generation because rights are inherited. And the bondage was a bondage of obligation and responsibility and liability. And that liability came upon them because the one guy who could have showed them that the famine was coming, showed them the way of God to prevent them having to go into bondage, they beat up and threw into bondage and sold him into slavery themselves. And so we've been going through, you know, 42, 43 chapter, seeing that Joseph is laying out a whole system, a scenario, where he is setting up his family to go into this bondage. Not because of, some sort of evil intent, but in hopes that they begin to see the error of their ways. Now, many of the brothers had already been in error before. And we'll cover that. We'll probably, it came on the call last night that, I'm going to have to go back to Genesis 30, or maybe even a little earlier, and do a series up to where we started. So we're kind of going through Genesis a little bit backwards to understand what Jacob was. Jacob was first called Israel. Back in, I think, Genesis 32:28. He was no more Jacob, going to be called Israel. Because he had some sort of wrestling match with God, where supposedly his thigh was put out of joint. But is that really what it says in the original language? I'll leave you to decide. We'll go through a study and we'll look at that. And find out what it really said. Then we've gone through these studies before. Go look at our studies on altars of clay and stone, which are available at preparingyou.com. Or go look at our study on the sophistry. Because that sophistry is one of the chief tools of evil. They'll change the meaning of words. They won't change the text. The text will remain the same. The original text may remain the same. They could change that too. And there's been a lot of fiddling with it over the years. But it's essentially the original text is still the same. There's a lot of versions of the Bible out there that are claimed to be correct translations. And they are sufficiently correct translations. I brought it up briefly last night that I think that the Hebrew language, and we've talked about this many times, the Hebrew language was written to be written. Everybody was speaking to one another with some sort of language before anybody started writing down Hebrew. And Hebrew was not sounded out with a phonetic alphabet. The letters actually mean something. So the language of Hebrew was actually a code, written similarly to Sanskrit in some ways. It's rather remote, but Sanskrit had some of these same characteristics originally, that the letters were symbols. And actually, Japanese, Chinese, their words are symbols, and they take a number of symbols and compile them together into ideograms, and you'll have a word that means building, and then you'll have another with a couple extra lines that mean house, and another with a couple extra lines that means barn or temple, and they're all buildings, and they all have this base structure in the ideogram, the pictorial version of the word, but they don't have really an alphabet. I mean, there's like 400 different basic symbols. But in an alphabet, you have just, 24, 26, depending on whose alphabet you're looking at, letters, and those letters represent ideas. Most of the time today, our language, the letters represent sounds. We phonetically pronounce the word, and the word has a meaning independent of the letters. Hebrew, that's not necessarily so. They have base words, three letters usually, and each letter has a meaning, and they compiled the meaning to make the word. That was not a language that was being spoken and then turned into writing so that you could write it down on a wall or on a scrap of papyrus and send it to somebody. And so, but eventually the letters were given sounds, and those sounds turned into a language, and people tried to speak it. Very difficult to speak sometimes because it doesn't really have vowels. Somebody has to insert the vowels based on imagination, not based on letters. So that's another clue that Hebrew was originally written as a language to understand, like a code. And so when you go to understand what was written, you want to look at the meaning of the letters, because they're always adding letters and moving letters around. You know, you think, well, this word is here and that word is there, but when you actually look at the text, there's all kinds of extra letters and arrangement of letters and arrangement of words. Putting two words together will change the meaning of or the context of a particular sentence or verse. I mean, we do that all the time. In Greek, they're constantly taking a word here and a word there, putting them together and making a new word. Paul did that. There are words that Greek words that we find in Paul's writings aren't found anywhere else in all Greek literature. He's making it up. He's making up the word because he's trying to express ideas that are difficult to understand. At least that's what Peter says. And there wasn't always words in the Greek language that would suitably define what he was trying to say. Shakespeare used to do that, make up words. But people could decipher what they meant by their context and by the fact that the words were not just made up out of thin air, they were made up by taking words here and there and trying to create a new word or a new sound of a word that almost the sound itself gave you a piece of that meaning. So as we're going through Genesis, we're seeing a story that is, I believe, a true story, but it is also an allegory. We see a conversation coming out of when the brothers were thrown into a ward, it says, which appears to be a prison where they were under arrest, some sort of house arrest. And they were there for 3 days. And they come out, and there's only one little conversation between Reuben and his brothers. They come out of that 3 days locked up in the Huskow in Egypt because they were accused of being spies. They were very nervous. They may never go home again. They may never see their family again. This guy has a lot of power. They're just a few people. And the only conversation we hear is Reuben talking to his brothers, saying that this iniquity, this difficulty, this drama has come upon us because we would not hear the cries of our brother when we beat him up and threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. This is why things are going bad for us today. This is why we're experiencing this in the Hindi word karma. And why is Joseph putting them there? He knows who they are. They don't know who he is. Well, because he wants them to see something that he sees already. He sees already because he is the son of Israel, whose hip was put out of joint, if that's really what the original text means. Like I said, a lot of things can mean numerous things. The way you say it, and I pointed that out last night, it says that, you know, that Israel means he who contends or wrestles with God. Well, it does, but literally it means the power of God. It comes from the word Sarah, meaning power, some kind of power. There's lots of different kinds of power. We'll go into that later. But it also has the word El in it, Eleph Lamad, which represents God. Now, it can also represent the gods many of the world. The same word El. So we have to know which El, which gods many are we talking? Are we talking the God of creation? The unmoved mover? Well, we could be, but like Paul says, there are gods many. And what the word actually means is, you know, Elohim actually means ruling judge. And we cover this. Theos, even in the Greek, means ruling judge. And this is why there are gods many, because there are many ruling judges out there who will decide what is good and evil for you. Some of them will decide maybe correctly. Some of them may decide incorrectly. But the question is, are they your God? Or are they the gods of the world? And do you have any agreements with him? This is why we're told in the 10 statements that came down to us to Moses to make no covenants with those gods. Make no agreements with those gods of the world. But many people have. And of course, Israel had to make an agreement with the ruling judges of Egypt. And when they made that agreement with the ruling judges of Egypt, they went into bondage. And we're going to see that unfolding even more so. But we want to understand why all this charade of Joseph. Why is he doing that? Putting them to think for 3 days in the Huskau in Egypt, in the ward there. And their conclusion after 3 days, it's our fault. This has come upon us. They're taking the blame. And we'll see Judah making himself a surety to his father and to this ruler, this man of Egypt. And what is the significance of that? Because he's changing his karma. He's changing his future. Because he's beginning to see the truth and willing to sacrifice himself for the truth. The message of Jesus is not tied up into this story. I don't know what is. Because Joseph is having their feet washed. He's bringing them food and bread. And he is giving a bigger portion eventually to Benjamin than he gives to his other brothers. And he even talks about this with his own son. And Jacob sees things that, you know, we have to... Well, when we do our study of Genesis prior to these sections of 40, 41, 42, that when we do it, well, I guess it's the 30s of Genesis, the chapters in the 30s of Genesis, when we do that, we'll take a deeper dive into who Jacob actually was, because Israel got their name from Jacob, because Jacob operated according to a particular way. And if you don't operate according to that, the principles and precepts of that way of Jacob that made him Israel, then you're not Israel. Not the Israel of the Bible. You can be, you know, I know people named Israel. That's actually their name. And it is their name. But we want to know what is significant. What makes the people of that Israel, of Jacob, of what Jacob was seeing that other people don't see, what Joseph was seeing that other people don't see. Because we should not be ruled by names. That came up last night too. Augustus Caesar, knowing that people are ruled by names, he knew that he could make all of Rome slaves to the will of his emperorship simply by assuring them that they're free while he's actually subjugating them to his authority. That is a common thing and a common theme of man's history, that you can subjugate an entire people if you keep assuring them that they are free. Because that's sophistry again. And it's what allows them to do that. It's the narcissist spirit that hunts the souls of men to try to make them subject, to create senses of obligation and duty and guilt if you don't do what the emperor says. But does the emperor really have the power, the authority to command in the way that he wants to command? You know, that's a big debate now in the news. You know, one side is saying that the commander-in-chief of the United States is breaking the law. And the other one's saying, no, we're well within the law. And then the other one comes back, no, they're violating, break, and they're trying to stir up fear. They're looking at all your private information. And supposedly they're looking for corruption, something that their own party was wanting to do not too many years ago. At least they said they did. And they assured the people they were going to look for corruption. Now, Clinton said it. His vice president, Al Gore, said it. Other presidential candidates talked about doing this. You know, looking for corruption. And now when somebody is supposedly doing that, oh, they're all upset. And they're saying they're breaking the law. And the other side, no, we're not. And yes, you are. And no, you're not. It's like little children arguing. But we can all be assured that the gods of the United States, the ruling judges of the United States, will decide who's breaking the law or not. Personally, I'm betting on God the Father of creation to decide, in case the gods of the world decide incorrectly. And I know that I am not free to go against the God of creation. I could go against the God of creation, but then I'm going to have to suffer the consequences, which of course we've done in studies. They call that's translated the consequences of going against the God of creation, going against right reason, going against divine will, all these, you know, right reason, divine will, the law of nature, these are all synonymous terms. To go against right reason, to go against divine will incur the wrath of God, the consequences of doing contrary to right reason. If you make foolish mistakes, they catch up on you eventually. And so we want to understand what is true. In order to understand what is true about the world, first we have to understand what is true about ourselves. Because that's what Adam and Eve fled. They didn't want to sit in the light of the tree of life. When that cherub was put there with the sword that shined in every direction, they fled out into the world. They were driven out by the light because they didn't want to see. That's why they hid when they first tried to decide for themselves what is good and evil. Today, people let other people decide what is good and evil for them as long as the benefits are good, which Augustus Caesar was counting on. Julius Caesar was counting on as they ruined Rome. And how did they ruin Rome? Spread amongst them gifts, gratuities, and benefits. They became the comforter of the people. But Jesus sent us a different comforter, the Holy Spirit. Will we recognize that Holy Spirit when it comes? Will we see that Holy Spirit when it shows us what is true? Because the first thing it's going to show us what is true is what is true about ourselves. But anyway, we'll get back to Genesis 44 when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. So stay tuned. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're going to be looking at chapter 44 just like we did chapter 41 and 42. In 42, I've updated it. I put some pictures. There's been a lot of work done by Patterns of Evidence and other archaeologists who that filmmaker followed and found out about. And he publishes a lot of the findings of Roll and others that are working at this daily and uncovering what went on at Avaris and who was at Avaris. And it appears that they found a statue there that they believe was a statue of Joseph wearing a coat of many colors. And the statue was broken up into pieces already, and but it was there with these 12 other buildings that were along this kind of area in Avaris. And why was Joseph bringing the people into this bondage of Egypt? And it was because that what you do, what your parents do, what your grandparents do, what your great-grandparents do, and decide to do, the path they take is going to affect you. according to the Bible, this could go back seven generations. And of course, Jacob was only a few generations away from Abraham. And then his sons were the next generation. And his sons did some terrible, terrible things. And in some cases, they were repentant of it. And that's what we're going to see here, is that they changed their ways. We're told that if we choose to have a king in Samuel 8, you know, a ruler. Actually, what they were looking for, we use the word king in translating, but what they were really looking for by the context of the chapters of Samuel, 1 Samuel, is they were looking for a commander-in-chief to lead their army against the Philistines. Because it was very difficult to put together an army that could defend them. Now, there was a way to do that, and they had been doing that for many, many years. But they were also prospering, and they were beginning to become slothful. And there was something, and we've covered this previously in our studies, that this cycle that society often goes through, where it rises to success and prominence and affluence, and then it degenerates again back into bondage. And it does it because it leaves out a particular element of your culture that degenerates you and actually brings in something to substitute. Because you left out this key element, and something comes in that will substitute this key element of a successful society, and the society will degenerate. And what that is your social safety net. The manner and means of a social safety. All societies have some sort of social safety net. When we see these old B movies, or maybe even bigger productions where you supposedly man is evolving and they're out there hunting and gathering, and then they begin to take care of members of their society that become crippled or injured. And they consider them a value. You know, like a herd animal, most herd animals. I just saw a video this morning sent to me by somebody in our county that their cattle are being killed by wolves brought in by the Fish and Wildlife. And it's just one calf after another ripped apart by this wolf. And the wolf is walking around in broad daylight when they're out there trying to feed their cows. I mean, they got video of him just walking around. And he's got a collar on because he was brought there by this Fish and Wildlife of the state of Oregon, what used to be called the Game Commission. And he's out there killing calves every night. And they know he's there in their field killing calves. And they call up the Fish and Wildlife and say, can we shoot him? Because he's a predator. Eating, you know, every calf can be worth $1,000 or more. And he's killing them. They're not going to get that back. Oh, they say, well, we'll, if you can prove that it's a wolf, and in this case it's pretty obvious, because they actually have the video of the wolf walking around and full of calf meat. But they can't shoot him. If they shoot the wolf, they will go to prison. That's what the Fish and Wildlife says. And so that makes the Fish and Wildlife, you know, aiding and abetting predators attacking this man's livelihood. Now, the Fish and Wildlife, they say that we will, I know personally that they already said the money is used up, that is supposed to go to pay back ranchers when their animals are killed by these predators that they brought in from Canada. They're not native to the area. But somebody wants to hear wolves howl at night. So they bring them in. And they're killing, you know. I mean, it's pretty gruesome. Of course, we've had one of our sheep killed by a wolf. And we could go to the government and show them the sheep. We don't have as good a video as they did. these people because the wolf's actually just walking around with amongst the cattle. But the government's only going to take money away from my neighbor through taxation to pay me back for the wolf kill in our field. Well, I went to a different judge, and we haven't had any trouble with the wolves since. We've had them all around us, but they haven't come into our field. Not that they couldn't, but I'm depending on another protector, not the people that are bringing the predators into our midst. But this is the difference between Jacob and Abraham, and the ways of Christ and the ways of Moses. Israel did not have to kill the Egyptians who illegally came after them to rob and kill them. They were allowed to go, but then the Pharaoh said, well, let's go get them. Well, they're going with all this gold and silver and jewelry, and we're just going to go and catch them out in the desert and, genocide them and steal what they have. And it didn't work out for them. Because Moses said, God will do your fighting for you here. And God stepped in. And this is what Israel actually means. Israel means that the power of God is with Israel, with Jacob. And he depended upon the power of God. And that came to his family by way of Joseph. And even though the brothers cast out this power of God that was in the vessel we call Joseph, Joseph came back and forgave them. But he's going through this whole drama thing so that they will begin to see what makes Israel Israel. Because again, the word Israel comes from two words, Sarah and El, which means the power of God, but there's another letter in front of the word Israel that is not in Sarah. It's added letter. It's another letter that's not in El, meaning God. It's the Yod that is found at the beginning of that word Israel. And Yod is the letter for the divine spark, this connection between God and man. This spark that gives man the wisdom of God for the choices he makes and his family makes. Or he makes for his family. And without that divine spark, you may find yourself fighting without God. You may be successful in your first battle. You may be successful in your second battle. You may build a big empire with all kinds of resources. But it will fall just like Nimrod and this Tower of Babylon fell. And of course, in Revelation, it talks about Mystery Babylon. Is the world today creating another Tower of Babylon through its civil systems, through its governments of men, governments of the world? Or are they seeking the divine spark, the wisdom of God? Well, this is what Jacob is trying to impart to his brothers, to understand how that divine spark comes back into us. Because in Samuel 8, which is the same type of violating the principles of God, deciding to have a king to fight our battles for us, because there was corruption in their government. So they were going to give power to one man and the men he chooses to get rid of that corruption for them and to fight their battles for them, to drain their swamp. And he was pretty good at it. But he himself and some of his men were corrupted also. Well, who stops them? And this day and age, your leaders change regularly. When Rome was falling, sometimes the emperor changed every couple of months. Some of them didn't even make it a month, and they changed emperors again. Well, that was chaos. But all that came about because they wanted to rule over their brothers, their neighbors. They didn't want to love their neighbor. They wanted to rule over their neighbor. They wanted to force their neighbor to do what they wanted their neighbor to do. That's the spirit of the narcissist. And there's lots of different ways to do that. But if you go read our study on Samuel 8, go read Samuel 8, that if you go that way, where you want to rule over your brother with men who can exercise authority, something Christ forbid, then who you get as ruler will take and take and take and take and take. And when you cry out, God will not hear you. Jacob is trying to get his brothers to hear so that they could hear God, so that they could be Israel. When Moses eventually comes to set them free, not everybody could hear the message of Moses. They argued with him. They fought against him. But anyway, we covered that in our study on Exodus. So anyway, just thought I'd let you know that if you looked at our Genesis 42 or 43 studies, we're adding two of them all the time because people come up with questions, and so I add extra stuff in there, and you may find it of interest. But in 44, let's get started on that right away in verse 1. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. Verse 2, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money also. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses, because they probably had a long caravan carrying lots of grain. This grain's got to last them for a while. And even though we only here mention the brothers, they had servants that helped them with their flocks, and they may also be there, but they're not key players, so we don't need to know what their names are. But anyway, because it's a lot of work to carry these donkeys all the way back to where Jacob is at. And so they set out on their way. And when they were gone out of the city, not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? So, now, who are these people? These are the brothers of Joseph, who Joseph was a good son, and shared with them, innocently, things that he was seeing. Rewarded his good with evil. And they beat him up, sold him off into slavery. So now it looks like he's setting him up again to take the fall. But really what he wants to do is put him in a situation where they begin to think what they have done. And they've already started thinking that. We saw that in the earlier chapters. In verse 5, he says, is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. So these are what Joseph is telling his steward to say to these brothers. And so anyway, then it goes and it repeats what we just heard Joseph say to tell them, and it repeats the story as if it's taking place. So again, every time they repeat a story, Maybe it's twice they're going to repeat something. Maybe it's three times. That shows you that this, they're talking about a principle that will repeat itself throughout history. And of course, like I said, this is what happened in Samuel, right? Is that the people wanted to give power to one man that was their responsibility, and they should have gotten rid of the corruption through the means set up by Moses. But no, they wanted to have a ruler do it for them because they didn't want to be inconvenienced. This is the sloth setting in that brings men under tribute, which is exactly what happened in Samuel, 1 Samuel. That they were slothful in getting rid of the corruption themselves. And that's all the problems of the world today can be traced back to that same sloth in modern society. And that same giving power over to other men to fix things that you should be fixing for yourselves. So in verse 6, and the steward, he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? Why do you say these words? God forbid that thy servants, meaning themselves, should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouth, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of the Lord's house silver or gold? Because they know they're being accused of stealing. They found the previous time they were there, and their brother had to be left back there, and they were not to come again unless they brought Benjamin. And then they ran out of grain because the famine continued. We saw this in the earlier chapters. And they would not go back unless Benjamin came with them. And now, in Benjamin's sack, they're going to find the cup. And so what's going to happen? What does Joseph really want to happen? He wants the people to wake up and start to see what they have refused to see. They have not recognized Joseph yet. It's like they've put their brother out of their mind. And they don't want to look at the fact that they did such evil to their brother. They rewarded his good with evil. And now they're going to be in an artificial situation that is very real to them. They're going to be confronted with their own error and sin. This is the way God works. All the bad things that are happening today in the world are the result of things we refused to see earlier. And if we would start to repent and see our own error, then we might find the real fixer who will fix things, which will be the power of God, not the power of man. You're not going to fix this with your own arm and your own power. And you're certainly not going to fix it by violating other people's right to self-determination. See, I believe everybody has a right to self-determination. But if you make bad choices in this self-determination, then you will suffer the consequences of those bad choices, that foolishness. When Saul was made king, what did he do that was foolish? What did he do that Samuel said, your kingdom's not going to continue? You're going to lose your kingdom because you did this foolish thing. What was that one foolish thing that Samuel did? Well, if you go look at our study on Samuel 8, we mention it there. But we'll continue here in this chapter 44. So they said, we couldn't do this. We wouldn't do this. And he says in verse 9, with whomsoever of thy servants, mean of our company here, because they're referring to themselves as your servants. We could do a study on what word they have there as servants and why they keep using that phrase, that we are your servants. Whomsoever thy servant it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondsmen. out of their own mouth. They're saying, if you find that cup amongst us, wherever you find it, let the man who has that cup, let him be killed. Let him die. And we will all become your bondsmen. Out of their own mouth, they make that choice. In verse 10, and he said, now also, let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. So now, out of the mouth of, it's probably the steward saying this, but of course they're the steward is speaking on behalf of Joseph. And he makes the punishment way less than they even made it. He's already incorporated mercy. I'm not going to make you all bondsmen. Just the one. I'm not going to kill him, but I'm going to make him the bondsman. Whoever has that cup. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest. And a cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. They all were going to go back. Because, you know, they know they can't go back to Jacob without Benjamin. They've pledged themselves. Reuben did it. Judah did it. They pledged themselves that they will bring Benjamin back. And now Benjamin has to stay there. They would have had Benjamin killed if what they said, they spoke too quickly. But now Benjamin's going to be the bondsman of the Pharaoh. And they can't take him back. And so in verse 14, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, and he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground, again bowing down like the dream that Joseph had, that his brothers would bow down to him. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And of course, that's really true with Joseph. He could divine what the future was going to be. He could see what it was going to be. And, of course, now, we know that they didn't actually steal the cup. But they did actually throw their brother into a pit and sell him into bondage. And so now he's created this, you know, all the world a stage, he's created this scenario to bring them face to face with what they have done. Like I said, if he just ran out to begin with and said, I'm Joseph. I am now ruler in the highest position in all of Egypt. Welcome, brothers. They wouldn't have done any self-reflection. They wouldn't have come to the conclusion that they did wrong. Because they weren't even thinking about it. They didn't want to think about it. And that's the problem today. Is that everybody in the world, in America, Australia, in Israel, over in the Middle East, in Europe, in South America, in Mexico, people are doing something that is very, very wrong. Very, very evil. Not according to Christ. Oh, they're calling themselves Christians, but they are workers of iniquity. But they don't want to see it. They don't want to look at it. They want to blame everything on those guys over there. Those corrupt guys in government. I mean, the Democrats are accusing the Republicans and the Republicans accusing the Democrats. And everybody's accusing everybody. But what people are not looking at, what people do not want to see, is what they're doing wrong. And there is no salvation unless you are willing to see what you're doing may be wrong, a work of iniquity, and then repent of that and start thinking differently. And Joseph is trying to get his brothers to think differently. We'll be right back to Keys to the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, we're almost halfway through this chapter, and they're being brought back to Egypt because they're being accused of stealing a cup. Now, they're not really in any danger, because that's not why Joseph has set this up. He's created an artificial situation that is very real to them, where they're in a lot of trouble. They would be even in more trouble if people went by what they said, which is, you know, whoever's got the cup, you can kill them, and we'll be your bondsmen. Because they were sure they didn't have it, because they were sure they didn't steal it, and of course they didn't steal it. But they did steal something. They did cheat somebody. They cheated their brother, Joseph. They don't want to look at that. They don't want to see that. But they've begun to. Reuben did. And he told his brothers, this has come upon us. Because of what we did to our brother. Because he was not for what they were doing. He actually was going to go and release Joseph from the pit. But by the time he got there, his brothers had already sold them into bondage. They sold them somehow or other. They made some sort of deal with the Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites took them. You can have them, but, you know, go sell them down in Egypt where we'll never see them again. And then they went back to their father and they lied about what happened. And Joseph is going to bring them face to face, because he's digging down in their souls, because now they're in jeopardy. They're in danger. Everybody in the world is in danger right now. Many of the people in the world are going to be dying, and already are dying, all over the world, because we don't really want to see the way of Abraham, the way of Jacob, the way of Israel. What you need to see to be Israel. And the first thing you need to see is your own soul. And Joseph is bringing his brothers face to face with their own soul, with a somewhat artificial situation. But it's real to them. Because if he just sat down and talked to them, and said, you know, yeah, when you guys sold me, you really shouldn't have done that. They'd all say, oh yeah, Joseph, we shouldn't have done that. But they're not looking into their soul. It's an intellectual endeavor. Intellectual endeavors are over there in the tree of knowledge. It's not going to awaken the divine spark over there in the tree of life. It's not going to introduce the Holy Spirit. They're going to have to go through hard times. They're going to have to go through desperate times for a lot of people to wake up to see. They're going to have to see their own loved ones die as the result of their choices. They were willing, if anybody's got the cup, you can kill him, we'll all be your bondservants. Boy, hastily spoken. But what's said back is that you guys will be blameless. But whoever's got the cup will become the bondservant. So now they're brought back to Egypt. They actually came back to Egypt. Nobody said that they were blameless. They could have gone. They're going back to Egypt. Because they can't go back home without Benjamin. They already said that in the previous chapter studies. They already said that they're surety for Benjamin. Their own families, their own inheritance is a surety for Benjamin. So that they intend to bring him back, but now they can't bring him back. Because the cup was found in his package, you know, his sack. And so now Joseph, you could say, is playing with them, but for a purpose. Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? He's just asking the question. He knows the answer. Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? Well, they didn't think their brother could. And so now he's put them in the situation that they were in way back when they sold them into slavery. And Judah said, What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. But that's not what it said up there in verse 10. They would be held blameless. But they're saying, no, no, we can't do this. And then in the next verses, from 17 to at least 27, we're going to see Judas plead. Now, we've already remember, if you go back and listen to our and read our study on 43, that Judah had already pledged himself to his father that he would guarantee Benjamin's life. And now he's back in Egypt, back before this man of Egypt. He was considered blameless. He could have left, but he went back, put himself in danger, in jeopardy again, to do right by his father and his brother Benjamin. Now, I don't know. They don't make any reference to this. Do they think Benjamin actually stole the cup? I'm sure it crossed somebody's mind. They were shocked. But it doesn't really say it in the text. But whatever, they don't care. They're not going to just send Benjamin back and hightail it out of there with their grain. They could have done that. They were held blameless. But they're going back with Benjamin. They're putting themselves in danger for their brother. Quite different than what they had done when they sold their other brother, Benjamin's full brother, Joseph, into bondage. But they would only come to this realization, this perception, this personal sacrifice, if Joseph did not play out this staged scenario amongst his brothers. He's trying to bring them to understanding. And he's trying to bring them to that spark of life that can only come from the God of creation. That man is designed to receive, to have this connection. Even the word, the letter Aleph, is two yods. One up in the right-hand corner, one down in the left-hand corner, with a vav between them. And a vav is a letter that connects, you know, one side with the other. Even if you go back to the most ancient Paleo-Hebrew, there's a symbol there. We won't go into it now. It just gets more. I don't want this to become a Hebrew lesson, but there's two objects in the original drawing that are connected through the center. If you know what that image is, you know what I'm saying. And this is in the center of yourself. There is a place where you can receive that divine spark of revelation from God himself, from the unmoved mover. And God can work through you. This is why you're given dominion. Told to dress it and keep it. But according to the tree of life, that should be your source of deciding what to do and what not to do, how to deal with this situation or that situation. Joseph is going to try to bring them face to face with this. And this allegory story, you can start to see the pieces of the puzzle coming together. Verse 17, and he said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get ye up in peace unto your father. He said, you can go back home. You can leave. This is what was told to them earlier in verse 10. They can leave. And Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. Now this, he's talking to Joseph, his brother. Doesn't know it yet, but he's taking a very humble position. And what's he going to plead for? My Lord, ask his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? This is amazing, because Judah has a brother who he thinks is dead, gone, but he's talking to him. The irony is amazing. And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. See, they think Joseph is dead. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servant, bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. So is Judah pleading for himself? He's certainly pleading a little bit for Benjamin, but he's pleading for his father, who is Israel. Israel will die if he cannot bring back Benjamin. And he says, and thou says unto thy servant, except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. So this is what they told Jacob. So they wouldn't come and get grain to save everybody unless they brought Benjamin. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn in pieces. And I saw him not since. Now, Judah knows that he was not torn in pieces. That's a made-up story. But now he's saying, he's pleading for his father. He's still not admitting what they had done. But he's at least putting himself, as we'll see here, in danger. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. This is what Jacob is saying to his sons who want to take Benjamin with them. And this is, now remember, Jacob is Israel. So they're telling us something. They're telling anybody who seeks to be Israel today, he's telling them something. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, they're connected, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. So, who is Judah pleading for? He's pleading for Israel. Israel will die. He will, his gray hairs, his wisdom will die. You see, when you turn your back on the tree of life, when you don't want to see the truth of your own error, when you hide from God, like Adam and Eve did in the garden, when they decided to decide for themselves what was good and evil, why they decided with their own power of cognition, they were going to decide what was good and evil. And they were going to act upon their own will and not the will of the Father who created them, which they can only understand through the tree of life. Because God is life. Spirit is life. If they will not see the truth through the Spirit of life, they tried to see it through their own pride and vanity, they will go into darkness. They will end up hiding from the light. They will flee the light and they will live in darkness. Scales will be upon their eyes. And they will think they are saving themselves when they're actually bringing destruction upon themselves. This plays out in the macro and in the micro. And here we're seeing it in the micro. But we can look out in history and see it over and over again in the macro, where people make choices as a nation to go a particular way and don't want to see the error of that way. And they strive for their own destruction. They think they have the power of God, but they don't have the divine spark to guide them in the use of the power of God, and so they're using their own power. They become gods unto themselves, and they make decisions in their life which they think will bring them prosperity, will bring them success, but they're not fighting with God. I gave the example when Jacob wrestled with God. He wrestled with God, not against God. And like I said, we'll go into this in greater detail when we do our study in the Genesis 30 chapters. But Jacob was tag-teaming with God. And I know that's not the image that we have from our reading of the text and how it is read to us. But when we look at the text, we'll find out. And then you can decide for yourself. But Jacob was willing to see things about himself. See his own errors. And he had some errors in his own life. And he was trying to understand the errors in his own life. And he wasn't always as good at it as he should have been. But, you know, when his sons went out and did this terrible thing to their neighbors, what did he do? How did he remedy this? He built an altar upon which he sacrificed. Not for himself, but for others. That altar was literally the altar of the red heifer, which we don't understand today. But that was a prelude to it. If you understood what the red heifer is, you would understand what the altars of Jacob were all about. But it was sacrificing. And what we're going to see here is Judah is about to make a sacrifice himself. They've already made somewhat of a sacrifice from what was said in verse 10. That they've made a sacrifice and they went back to Egypt. They were free to go. You were blameless. We just want the boy. And they had to go back. They went back. But Judah is now pleading for his father's life and setting the scene and repeating what we've already seen in the earlier chapter. But he doesn't want to see his father die. He doesn't want to see Israel die. I don't want to see Israel die. Do you want to see Israel die? Does Israel want to see its own death coming? then it needs to understand what Jacob, what Joseph, what Samuel, and all the prophets have been saying from the beginning. And understand what is from the beginning. We have an image of early Israel, you know, going in and conquering Canaan. And I have an article up on the peaceful conquest of Canaan. And we need to understand what that is. How did they do that? What was it all that peaceful? What was going on in Canaan at the time? What does the archaeology say? What do the words actually say? Is there a way in which to become a strong nation without oppressing others? See, if you think that oppressing others is a good thing, you probably think leaven, all the rules about leaven is about yeast. Go read an article on leaven. It's not about yeast. The leaven of Herod and the Pharisees was not about the yeast that Herod and the Pharisees were using. It's an allegory, it's a metaphor for something else in your society. You do not want that. If you bring that into your society, a little bit of leaven, a little bit of oppression amongst your own people, your eyes will go dark. And before you know it, you'll be oppressing other people and oppressing more people and oppressing more people. But the source is the little bit of leaven. You can't just say, oh, we're gonna tone back our oppression. We're not going to be quite as, we're going to be so much less oppressive than everybody else. It's not going to work. You got to get the yeast out. All the cruelty out of your own society. Your own, if you want the right of self-determination, you have to give the right of self-determination to the other people in your community. Everybody on your block. I just told the story about the wolf that was brought in by the Game Commission of the state of Oregon. It's not one wolf, it's lots of wolves. They're killing deer and elk everywhere. They're destroying the wildlife balance that has come about over the years by bringing in Canadian wolves that are going about just killing left and right. There used to be 150 deer up here on the mountains right next to us in the wintertime, the desert mountains. Herds 150 or more. Don't see them anymore. We used to have 20 deer every night in our yard, stripping our apple trees and everything. It was quite a struggle but we don't have them anymore. We don't even see deer come into the field hardly. Well, why is that? Because the predators are destroying the deer herds, vastly destroying the deer herds. But it's brought in by people who think they know. And they're willing to bring in oppression. Their whole salaries, their wages, everything is about the leaven of the federal government, of the state governments, the oppression. They're forcing their neighbor to pay for their existence, to pay their salaries, their wages. Israel was not that kind of a nation. There was no compelled taxes in Israel. And I mentioned Saul would do a foolish thing that would destroy his kingdom. What was the foolish thing that Saul did? You know, go look up our articles on Saul. But really, I can tell you, he forced a sacrifice to the people for a good cause. But he forced the contributions of the people. He thought that was a good thing. Well, the Bible tells us over and over again, that's not a good thing. That's a city of blood. That is the cauldron. That is where the people take a bite out of it. That is one purse. The dainties that result from that exercise, that government that exercises authority one over the other, takes away the right of self-determination, just in a small way, of all your neighbors. See, they took away Joseph's right to choose. And their right to choose was taken away from them. And they have to see that. And they didn't want to see it for years and years. But Joseph was willing to see it. He was not going to assert authority. He was not going to take away from others. He came as a servant. Who else came as a servant? Jesus says, I am one who comes to serve. But the brothers were not coming to serve as anybody but themselves. And they were willing to take away the right of self-determination from others. And what happens? Their right of self-determination is taken away from them. You cannot live by force and expect to remain free. You will not remain free. And a little leaven. Oh, it's just for this, you know, we just want this little thing. This little health clinic in our community. We've told stories about that. The health clinic, I think it's sitting empty. because they didn't want to see. To be like the governments of the Gentiles, who call themselves benefactors, but exercise authority one over the other in what is called the covetous practices of the world. That covetousness is idolatry, and it will bring you back into the bondage of Egypt, and it has. But we'll talk more about this when we come back, and we'll finish up this chapter and see if we can make some sense out of what Joseph is really trying to impart to his brothers, to awaken in their brothers, when we come back. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So this situation here with Joseph and Judah, and Judah laying out this whole story in defense of his father, not in defense of himself, it is a critical story, at least for Judah, but it can also be critical for us, is that we have to be willing to see how we ourselves are taking advantage of others in our community, in our society. How we're taking away the right to choose by setting up a system. If you read our article on cities of blood, which are mentioned over and over again, where it says, let's build us a city. And we be the cauldron in that city. We're going to be the cauldron in that city, which is a cauldron. And we will be the flesh in that cauldron. That's, and when we're the flesh in that cauldron, we'll take a bite out of one another. We will devour one another. They're talking socialism. They're saying that we'll give the power to somebody to force the contributions of our neighbor. And in forcing that contribution of our neighbor, we will get free stuff. The dainties of rulers. The dainties of men who exercise authority. The dainties of men who call themselves benefactors, but exercise authority one over the other. Jesus says it's not to be that way with us. Moses was saying it was not to be that way. Samuel says if it is that way with you, God's not going to hear you in your day of tribulation. And of course, the brothers threw their brother into bondage. They took away his right of self-determination and made him a slave. Not to them, just a slave somewhere else. They didn't care. They thought he was dead. They thought that they're not gonna have to worry about that. They didn't want to even think about it. But Reuben was willing to think about it in those 3 days in prison. He started thinking about it. That this evil has come upon us because we didn't care about our brother. Because we wouldn't hear his anguish cries. Now we're in anguish and we're crying. And so, as we did in our study on Alexander Tytler, where he outlines this cycle, that you go from bondage to spiritual faith, and from spiritual faith to great courage, and great courage to liberty, and to liberty to abundance, prosperity. I always think it's funny, the prosperity gospel. If you want real prosperity, you have to stop being selfish. Because you go from that prosperity to selfishness. And when you go to selfishness, then you go to complacency. You don't even think about where Joseph is anymore. He's right before you. And from complacency to apathy. And apathy is like sloth. And the slothful shall be under tribute. They'll go under tribute every time. If they're slothful in the ways of Israel, of Jacob, who set up an altar to serve the people round about him, to help take care of them, to provide for them, in a way that would strengthen them as well. Because too much giving is boiling a goat in its mother's milk. So you have to be the right kind of system of charity, but your charity has to be real charity, not legal charity. This is the basic principle of society. And so what do you do to keep abundance from going to selfishness? Because once you go to selfishness, that now you've introduced the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And it's where you move away from fervent charity to take care of the needy of society in a way that strengthens the poor, and you move into the realm of a covetous practice where you use legal charity in that civil cauldron that puts everybody's possessions in a common purse, into one purse. Look up one purse at preparing you. That's a quote out of Proverbs that runs towards death. Is a snare and a trap, according to David and Paul, that will darken your eyes so that you sit in darkness and you don't see that you're creating a scenario in which your own destruction will come. And how does that selfishness first come in? In Sumer, it was with the goddess of welfare. That was the table that was a snare and a trap. The turtle dove goddess. We have articles on that, so you can go find out what that is. If you're doing that in your society, in your nation, you're headed for destruction. Your eyes will be darkened and you won't even see that you're financing your own destruction. And what Joseph is not interested in revenge, he's not interested in destroying, you know, his brothers. He's interested in awakening that divine spark. And how do we see that divine spark realize itself? In this verse 32, "For thy servant became a surety for the lad," for Benjamin, "unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever." And this is more than just your natural father. This is Israel is his father. Israel will give blessings later on. We'll see that in our other studies to all of his sons that are still coming down to us to this day. Because Jacob wrestles with the power of God. He doesn't wrestle with God. He wrestles with the power of God. He doesn't depend upon his own power, his own wisdom, but the wisdom of God. Because the veil between Israel, between Jacob and God, is torn, is broken down. So he can see things that other people don't see. Because he can see through the veil a little bit. He's still human, still makes mistakes, but he can see more than the average individual. Joseph received that blessing from his father Israel. And now Joseph wants it to be imparted enough to his brothers, but it will require voluntary sacrifice. That's what saves you from that sequence, that fatal sequence, where you go from prosperity to selfishness as daily sacrifice. People want to kill a red heifer to start the daily sacrifice. They don't understand the daily sacrifice, and they don't understand the red heifer. You read our article on the red heifer and find out what it was. I lost a rib before I wrote that article. Because I was actually attacked by a red heifer. And it stepped on my rib and broke my rib. And people started saying they wanted to kill that red heifer. And I thought, I got to look up red heifer in the Bible. As I went back to the car. Because I was inspired. It took a 1,200-pound red heifer to inspire me, but then I knew I had to look it up. I didn't know what the red heifer was before that. I did while I was recovering. That's when I wrote that article. Everybody who thinks that we need to kill a red heifer in Israel need to go and read that article, because you don't understand what they're trying to impart to you. So he says that he made himself a surety to his father. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondsman to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brethren back to the father. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Let peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. And he doesn't want that. So he is willing to sacrifice himself for his father and for his brother, because his brother will go back to the father. But it's clear that his concern is for the will of the father. Can you say the same? Have you put your own neighbor, your own brothers, into bondage so that you can have the dainties of rulers who exercise authority over your neighbor, so that you can be comforted by the men, the rulers of the world? Do you put your own neighbor into bondage, into debt? That's what we see. In the United States, we see it every country. Every country's in debt. They've all followed this way. This is contrary to the ways of Israel. Israel, Jacob, didn't want to be in debt. When he was sending his sons back to buy grain, he says, take the money back that you found in your sacks. Take it back with you. And give them that money plus new money to buy new grain, plus all kinds of gifts, the best fruits of the land. Take it back as a gift to him. That's the spirit of Israel. That is not the spirit we see in the nations of the world today. We don't see it in our neighborhoods, and that's really where you got to start. Start on the micro. When it says repent, and seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's on the micro. You're the micro. You're the individual. I use these terms micro and macro because it came up when we were going through our study on Exodus. Dennis Prager brought it up. And he was wrong in what he said. Yeah, I'll just let you go to the study and look it up. And you may have to go through the whole thing. It's in the earlier part of the study, where he says certain things are on the macro and certain things are on the micro, and they don't necessarily... No, it's all on the micro. It's all you. The only way to have a nation of people repent is that the individual repent. You can't legislate repentance. Now, you can seem to do that, but then you'll have one side arguing this way and another side arguing that way, and they'll go back and forth. Yes, you do. No, you don't. And the reality is that salvation is an individual thing, where you individually have to repent of making your brothers, your neighbors, surety for your debt, because you want the gifts, gratuities, and benefits of men who exercise authority one over the other, despite the fact that Jesus Christ said it's not to be that way with you, despite the fact that Moses said that all your offerings must be free will offerings to take care of the needy of society, despite the fact that David said there is a table that should have been for your welfare but is actually a snare, despite the fact that that is what is the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, is that they wanted a Corban that was a forced offering, compelled offering once you consented. It was a compelled offering rather than a free will offering as required by Moses, by Abraham, when Abraham set up his altars for the people round about him. He was showing them how to take care of the needy of their society through free will offerings. They had forgotten that in Sumer, under the welfare goddess of the turtle dove goddess of Sumer, of Ishtar, it's pronounced it a couple different ways. Nazi. That is actually pronounced that way by some archaeologists. The goddess of Nazi, which is the goddess of Nazi. It's National Socialism, where the offerings of the people are forced through the civil power of government. If you're going that way, if you think it's okay to go that way, if you think it's the righteousness of God to take away your right and your neighbor's right to self-determination as to what they are going to give or not give, if you want to do that, you're not going the way of Israel. The way of Jacob, the way of Abraham, the way of Moses, nor the way of Jesus Christ. And you will not belong to Jesus. You will belong to the gods of those civil systems that you create that exercise authority one over the other, who force the contributions of the people, force the sacrifice of the people. That was the foolish thing that Saul did that caused his kingdom to be taken from him. He couldn't even get his servants to kill him. He killed himself. And of course, that was the final, that's where what you do. When you take away from your neighbor, when you take away the life of your neighbor, you kill yourself. You destroy yourself. Now, I said, well, I didn't take away the knife. The government took away the life of my neighbor. You know, maybe only 20%, maybe 30%, 40%, 50% of the life of your neighbor. You take away his property that he has produced with the sweat of his brow. You take away his life. You take a bite out of one another. And what does the New Testament tell us? Be careful that you do not bite one another, lest ye be devoured. Because covetous practices is idolatry. If you're engaged in such covetous practices of taking away from your neighbor through men who exercise authority, you're a pagan. You're not following Christ, because he said not to be that way. Now, you may pay a preacher to tell you that you're following Christ, but Jesus said, you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. It is not to be that way with you. If it is that way with you, you don't believe in Jesus. You don't believe what he said. You may be saying his name, but God is not ruled by names. Men are ruled by names. You may be saying, Lord, Lord, but you're not doing the will of the Father. Are you willing to make yourself a surety for the debt of your neighbor, or are you willing to make your neighbor a surety for your debt? Joseph is repenting of that. Are you willing to repent of that? In the side notes, we go through, you know, verses, you know, Joseph gave them grain and returned the money. Didn't know he returned the money, but hid the silver cup in the sack of Benjamin. After they departed, Joseph sent his stewards to confront them and gave them the words to say, you know, reward good for evil? Do you reward your neighbor with evil by taking away his right of self-determination with that which he produced? Are you going to take that choice away from him and give it to another for your benefit? Then who is your comforter? It's not the Holy Spirit, because you're not using that power of God according to that divine spark of the righteousness of God. You're taking away the choice of others. They were overtaken by the servant of Pharaoh. But really, they had already been overtaken many years before by envy and greed and covetousness. And so that they did a terrible thing. They sold their brother into bondage. People in the world today do that all the time. They sell their neighbor into bondage to get the benefits that they think is for their welfare. But it's actually a snare, because it's based on those covetous practices. It will make them merchandise. Just like Peter says, through covetous practices, you will become merchandise, human resources, like you were in the bondage of Egypt, where 20% of your labor belonged to the government. And it does belong to the government. And they have the right to take it away. And there's no ceiling limit in most countries today. I think there used to be a ceiling limit in Egypt. I'll bet you anything it's gone. Because the people who took over after Mubarak, they thought they had a better idea. And usually man's better ideas gets him into more and more trouble. But the world is setting itself up for destruction unless they repent. Well, the whole world's probably not going to repent. I would like to see the whole world repent. All the nations in Europe and all the nations in the Middle East and all the nations in South America and in North America and over there in the Far East. I would like to see all those nations repent and start taking care of one another through love, faith, hope, and charity, rather than legal charity forcing the contributions of their neighbor. I'd like to see that. But chances are they won't all do that. Chances are. I don't want to be pessimistic. But it doesn't have to be everybody. It can just be some of the people. Maybe 144,000 people repent. Learn the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, which is the song of Israel. And the song of Jacob, who is Israel, and the song of Abraham. But Moses made it really clear. You had to take care of the needy through free will offerings. You couldn't make covenants with men who exercised authority to obtain benefits at the expense of others. You couldn't oppress even the stranger in your midst. You couldn't take away their right to choose. They could give it up, but you can't take it away by force. If you're taking away their right, of course now, if you take away the right of others to choose, if you elect a government that is cruel and abusive to your neighbors, your neighbors may come back on you and be cruel and abusive. And this is what we see all over the world, all over history, is that people who disregarded the rights of their neighbors and, you know, poisoned them or sent evil upon them, whatever, wanted, prayed for plagues to be upon them, the plagues came back upon the ones who were acting in such a way. Oh, and they all cried out like stuck pigs. But they brought this evil upon themselves, just as the brothers brought the evil upon themselves when they would not hear the cries of their own brother or their own neighbor. Because we're all brothers in creation. So this is the message that we see repeated in chapter after chapter after chapter and book after book after book. is that you're not, God does not care what you call yourself. Call yourself this religion, that religion, this government, that government, this nationality, that nationality. It's what you do individually. Salvation is on the micro. It's on an individual basis. You have to divine, am I doing righteousness or am I doing unrighteousness to others? This is ultimately where we have to go. Now, next week we'll get into the next chapter and we'll start to see how they went completely into bondage. But until then, do a little soul searching. Ask yourself, am I seeking the righteousness of God or my own self-righteousness? Until then, peace upon your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.